Turn with me to Judges chapter 14 this morning. Judges 14. We have begun a study of Samson's judgeship and life that goes from chapter 13 through chapter 16. Last week we looked at chapter 13, which is the record of Samson's birth, a very long story of this man's birth. And as we noted, the writer evidently gave it a lot of space because of its very great significance in this man's life. Chapter 13 helps us to see Samson's potential. And as we noted in chapter 13, Samson had the privilege of a godly heritage. He had parents who were godly Israelites, who wanted the will of God for them and for their son. He had a supernatural birth. He was born of a woman who was previously barren. So his birth was a constant reminder to him that God had something special for him in life. His calling in life was very clearly revealed. God wanted him to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines who lived on their western border. So his purpose in life was clear from the very beginning. And we read that he had divine enablement to live and to carry out God's will. The Holy Spirit began moving him, verse 25. And throughout the record of his life, we see of the Spirit of God rushing on him, coming on him in a supernatural way to strengthen him, to carry out God's will for him. Samson did not just serve God in his own strength, but he had God's assistance by his Holy Spirit. Now, those four things are very significant because the nation of Israel experienced every one of those privileges. They too had a godly heritage. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, their forefathers were people who were committed to the will of God. And that was a great advantage for Israel in the days in which Samson lived. Israel had a supernatural birth. God had brought it into existence out of the nation of Egypt, that sterile environment spiritually, and had led the nation out in the Exodus, had given it new birth. The nation of Israel had a clearly revealed calling in life. It came to her at Mount Sinai. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 19. The Israelites were to be a kingdom of priests to God. They were to represent God in the world. They were to hold up the light of the knowledge of God to other nations and peoples. Throughout their history, that was a great privilege for them. And they knew what it was. And fourth, they had a divine enablement as well, because God himself dwelt among his people. He was with them in the tabernacle and in the temple later, in a special sense, a localized sense. And the people of Israel were always conscious of God's presence among them, and his presence among them enabled them to do things supernaturally. We too have these four characteristics as Christians. All of the privileges that were Samson's are ours as well. We too have a godly heritage. We live among people who support us in our desire to go on with God. We come out of a history in Christianity that is filled with martyrs and good examples that have encouraged us to go the right direction in life. That heritage is something that we sometimes do not appreciate as we should, but it gives us a great advantage. We too have had a supernatural birth. We've been born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We possess new life. We too have a divinely revealed calling in life. Every Christian can know why he or she is here on this planet It's very clearly revealed 5 times in the New Testament. Every gospel in the book of Acts contains a purpose statement for us as Christians. We call it the Great Commission. We are here to go into all the world, to make disciples among all the nations, to teach them to observe all that Jesus Christ has commanded us, to call them to faith, to help them to grow in their relationship to God. Our calling in life is clear. Likewise, he has enabled us supernaturally to serve him by giving every believer in Jesus Christ the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He is in our bodies in a very real, though invisible way. So we can identify with Samson. We have the same potential that he had to serve God, to bring glory to God, to defeat the enemies of God in the particular arena of life in which God has placed us. Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10 remind us, "For in him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." We have all that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. Sometimes when we eat food, we're reminded of the fact that as that food and that drink goes into our bodies, it becomes part of us in a very literal way. If you eat cookies and milk, those go into your stomach, and the atoms and molecules of the cookies and the milk become part of our bodies. The food actually becomes part of us. When we come to remember the Lord Jesus' death for us at the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that as we take the elements. We're reminded that as the bread goes into our stomachs and the grape juice goes into our stomachs, that Jesus Christ is within us and he becomes a part of us, just as the atoms and the molecules of those symbolic elements actually become part of the fabric of our physical beings. So Jesus Christ is part of us, and he makes us complete. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." God's power has made available to us all that we need to serve him effectively and faithfully. So we can rejoice in our potential as Christians. Now let's begin in chapter 14. Chapter 14 goes on from Samson's potential to his problem and God's providence. These two things in chapter 14, Samson's problem and God's providence. The chapter itself records the story of Samson's intended marriage to a Philistine woman. "Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines." Now, I've got a slide that will show you the relationship of Samson's home area to Timnah. This is the valley of Sorek where Samson grew up. We read last time that he grew up between Zorah and Eshtaol, which was right on the Israelite border with the Philistines. He lived in the tribal territory of Dan. The Judahites were just a little to the south. Timnah, over to the left, is about 4 miles away. I'm going to show you a picture next of a photograph taken from Beth Shemesh looking towards Zorah and Dan, Samson's hometown, home area. Then I'll show you another picture taken from Beth Shemesh looking toward Timnah. Even caught Samson in the picture. There he is. That's what the Sorek Valley looks like. And the two towns referred to, Zorah and Eshtaol, are over on that hillside, on the left and the right side of the picture there. That's the valley in which Samson grew up. Now, if we turn just a little to the left from where that picture was taken, we look down the valley toward the Mediterranean Sea, and about 4 miles down that valley was the little town of Timnah. Samson went down the valley, and he happened to see a woman among the enemies of the Israelites that caught his eye. So he came back home, and he told his father and his mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines." Now, the way that this sentence is constructed in the Hebrew text puts the emphasis on the word woman. So we could translate it, "I saw a woman in Timnah." Now, this is some woman. This was everything that a woman should be from Samson's point of view. This was the girl of his dreams. "Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." Now we might say, "Well, what's the matter with you, Samson? Why don't you go and ask her for a date?" Well, they didn't do it that way in that culture. They didn't date, but the parents arranged the meeting between the young people, and that's why Samson asked his parents to do this for him. He wants an introduction to this girl. But we can see in the way he says it, the first indication that Samson was a strong-willed child. And this is one of Samson's characteristics as a person. He had a very strong will. He knew what he wanted, and he let little deter him from getting what he wanted. Verse 3, "Then his father and his mother said to him," and we can almost hear the heartbreak in what they say, and the anger probably as well. "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all your people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Samson, you know there are enemies. You know that God wants you to destroy the Philistines. And now you want to have a romance with one of them? Look at all the beautiful girls there are in Israel here. They probably listed several. But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me." These godly parents were concerned that their son marry an unbeliever. The Philistines are called uncircumcised Philistines here. Circumcision was a sign to the Israelites that they believed the promises that God had given to their forefather Abraham. And when an Israelite believed that, he circumcised his children and as a sign of that. And if a foreigner converted into the Jewish nation, he underwent circumcision to express his faith in Israel's God. But these people were uncircumcised. They had no faith in Israel's God. And that's the most important thing about this woman. She was an unbeliever. She didn't have the same God as Samson did. And these godly parents who have sought to rear their son according to the will of God and in the way that God told them now learn that their son is bent on marrying somebody who is going to ruin his life, probably. At least they probably looked at it that way. But Samson is unyielding. He is unbending. "Get her for me, for she looks good to me. I want that," is what he's saying. You might want to turn it back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a minute. In Deuteronomy 7, the first few verses, Moses wrote, "When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Now the Philistines were not one of these nations. They were not one of the seven Canaanite tribes. But even though God did not forbid the Israelites marrying the Philistines per se, the reason he forbade the Israelites from marrying the Canaanites was equally applicable to the Philistines, because they did not worship God either. This was Samson's parents' concerns. They were the enemy of the Israelites at this time, and they were unbelievers. However, in verse 4 then, introduces us, the readers, to a little secret in the story. And the secret is that his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord that Samson was so self-willed and so insistent on marrying an unbelieving Philistine woman. That is, they did not know that God was going to use that situation for his purposes. It wasn't God's will that he do that. That's clear from Deuteronomy. But God was going to use that situation. He was going to use Samson's strong will to accomplish the purpose that God had for Samson. And we see how that works out as the chapter proceeds. For he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. That is, God was. Now, at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. But isn't it interesting that Samson and all Israel were content to live at peace with the Philistines? As we pointed out last week, the Philistines were a superior culture. They were a superior people. The Israelites looked up to them. There's no indication in the text that the Israelites ever on their own wanted to oppose the Philistines. It was only as God raised up a deliverer that they did that. They did not recognize the danger that they faced. The fact that God was going to use this situation for his own purposes undoubtedly comforted this godly couple later on. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother. Now that little phrase, went down, occurs five times in this chapter. It occurs in verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. Verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah. Verse 7, he went down and talked to the woman. Verse 10, his father went down to the woman. Verse 19, he went down to Ashkelon. And while it's true that in each of these cases, Samson or his father went down topographically to a lower elevation, I think the writer has used this term because in every one of these situations, it also involved a downward step spiritually. It was a digression. Samson, in going after this woman, was departing from the will of God. He was going down in his spiritual experience. Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. There were wild animals in Israel at this time. And evidently, Samson took a shortcut or somehow got separated from his parents. And a lion met him on the path. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily, so he tore the lion as one tears a kid goat, though he had nothing in his hand. So Samson sees this ferocious lion at the peak of its strength, and he grabs it and pulls its jaws apart and kills the animal with his bare hands. A remarkable physical feat, to say the least. It's the first indication of the supernatural strength with which God blessed Samson and enabled him to serve him. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Well, that's interesting. Why was that? So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. See, Samson's looking on the outside all the time. She looks good. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking good, obviously. But if that's all a person sees, he's pretty superficial. And that's all that Samson was concerned about, how she looked. The fact that she didn't believe in Israel's God was unimportant to him. He didn't care about that. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17 records David's confrontation with Goliath, another chapter that describes a mighty deliverance. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth." See, David did something very similar to what Samson did. "And when he rose against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." Now, David had a very different attitude toward the uncircumcised Philistines than Samson did. "Since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you, my son." He should have been the man that went into battle. But you see the difference in David's perception of God's enemy and Samson's perception. Both had great strength. Both had enablement from the Lord. But Samson wasn't interested in using it to defeat the enemies of God, to fulfill his purpose for which he had been called in the world. He does it simply because the lion gets in his way. Verse 8, "When he returned later to take her as his wife, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion." Went back home. Now he's coming down the valley again, back to Timnah, to take his bride. And he finds this carcass of this animal that he had previously slain. "And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. And he scraped the honey into his hands and went on eating as he went." Very interesting. Remember, Samson was a Nazarite. Remember what the Nazarites were supposed to do? They're supposed to avoid contact with any dead body. That was an expression of their separation to God. But that didn't mean much to Samson. So, to satisfy his desire for some honey, he breaks his Nazarite vow. He puts his hand into the carcass, he gets some honey, and he goes on eating. You see what this shows us about Samson? It shows us that he's a man after his passions. He lives for his passions. He's willing to sacrifice a great opportunity for God in order to get a little honey. He sacrificed it for food here. He sacrificed it earlier for a woman. He wanted that Philistine woman. This is another indication of his strong will. God has said, "I shouldn't touch a carcass," but what difference does it make? When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and ate it, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion, because they would have realized that in doing so, he had broken his vow, and that would have upset them because they were conscientious followers of the Lord. So he's guilty. Perhaps that was part of the reason he didn't tell them about it too. Maybe he was a little ashamed of himself. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. Now, the word translated feast in the Hebrew text refers to a drinking bout. And in that culture, it was customary for a young man to throw a seven-day feast at which there was a lot of eating and drinking before the wedding took place, before the consummation of the marriage. And that's what he's doing here. Samson is throwing a feast for the young men and the friends of the families. And it came about when they, that is, the bride's family, saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. He was a pretty good-looking guy. He was quite a catch for their daughter. So they brought all their friends along. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." A linen wrap was an undergarment. And the clothes here refer to festal garments. These were very expensive garments. And normally, a person at that time was well off if he had one of these. But Samson propounds a riddle, a trick, in order to get 30 of these festal robes and their undergarments. Well, we learn from this that he has a lot of interest in clothing as well. Food appeals to him. Clothing appeals to him. Women appeal to him. These are the things that he values. "But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." What is it? We have riddles like that. You know, what's white and black and red all over? Well, it's a newspaper. What is strong and sweet? And so they go home because they can't figure out the riddle. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. And then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, she's called a wife here, even though the marriage has not been consummated yet, because they looked at the woman as good as married, even during the feast, even though the marriage had not yet been consummated. "Entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire." They said, "This is going to cost us dearly. If you can't find out the secret to this riddle, we're going to burn your house down. How's your father's life house insurance, fire insurance? Is it paid up? You're going to need it. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Talk about bad losers. Wow. "And Samson's wife wept before him and said, 'Oh, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told me.' He said to her, 'Behold, I've not told it to my father or mother. Why should I tell you?'" He wasn't married to her yet. His primary loyalty was still to his parents. "However, she wept before him for 7 days while their feast lasted." Oh, my. You know, some men are very prone to the corrosive influence of some women's tears. A woman's tears can break down the resolve of many a good man. And that's what happened to Samson. "It came about on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people." What a turncoat. Obviously, she was trying to protect herself, but how ironic, because Samson was the strongest man around. He could have protected her. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" He said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Samson knew sweet honey and strong lions came from talking heifers. That's where they got their answer to the riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, and he killed 30 Philistines and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. He took their festal garments and he brought it back to Timnah and gave it to the men that he had promised. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. He did God's will. Here is how God used, verse 4, how God was seeking an occasion with the Philistines. He used Samson to begin to destroy the Philistines, but it was as Samson's vengeance and his anger took hold of him that he became an instrument of God. In other words, he didn't serve God properly, but he carried out the will of God. And God is working in the whole background to cause his will to come to pass, even though this young man is deliberately turning away from the authority of God. Tremendous revelation of how God causes even the wrath of man to praise him. He went up to his father's house without his wife, who had deceived him. Early in the next chapter, we'll read that he'd never really married her. The last verse says, "But Samson's wife was given to his companion, his best man, who had been his friend." So he lost the woman, too. He lost a lot. Samson lost his bet, he lost his wife, he lost his honor. Some teenagers were studying this chapter in Samson's life in Sunday school, and one of the girls said, "Well, boys aren't too different today than they were in Samson's day. They still brag about their strength and like to wear their hair long." And that's true, isn't it? There's a lot about Samson that we can identify with. Samson was a strong-willed child. And all of us have desires in life, like Samson did. I once had an acquaintance who told me, "Before I die, I want to own a new Cadillac. That's one of my goals in life." Well, that's all right. Perhaps you've heard somebody say, "I want a home in the country. That's what I want before I die." Or, "I want a certain position in my career. I want to advance to that level. That's my goal in life." Or, "I want to be happy. Happiness is my goal." Or, "I want to become famous. I want people to know my name." Or, "I want to be a millionaire." Or, "I want to marry her or him." Samson's problem was that he rejected authority. Samson has an authority problem. He rejected his parents' authority, and he rejected divine authority in his life. Did you notice that? In chapter 17, verse 6 of the book of Judges, we read this statement: "There was no king in Israel during the days of the judges, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And that verse recurs as the very last verse of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. There is no clearer statement that describes the period of the judges than that. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. He pursued his own ends and interests. And there can be no statement that better describes modern life in the United States of America. Everybody is doing what is right in his own eyes. If it feels good, do it, is the watchword of our day. Samson did not exercise self-discipline. He let his passions control him. When he saw a woman that appealed to him, he went for her. When he saw some food that appealed to him, he went for it, even though it was contrary to the revealed will of God for him to do so. When he saw some clothing that he liked, he went for it. He let his passions control him. Now, this is a very difficult issue to grapple with because this is where we all live, isn't it? We all do this. We all pursue what appeals to us. We all let our passions control us to some extent. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 27. Everybody look there. Paul says, I buffet my body, not buffet it, but buffet it, and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Not disqualified from salvation. Our salvation doesn't depend on our faithfulness to God. It depends on God's faithfulness to us and the promises he's given us. But disqualified from the well done, thou good and faithful servant, perhaps, that we could receive when we stand before him. Disqualify us from a measure of the reward that could be ours for serving the Lord as he has called us to serve him in our day. I buffet my body, he says. I give it a black eye and make it my slave. Now we read that. I read that and I say, oh, please. I've heard this so much. I am so frustrated in this area of my life because there are still things that I struggle with daily in terms of letting my passions control me. And I suspect that if you're honest with yourself, you'll have to admit that too. Everybody has these weaknesses, as Samson did. Mine, my big three, the ones I struggle with every day, are lust, greed, and pride. Every day, those are problems. I'm tempted to go after every one of those things, every day. Samson's big one was women. And maybe you have one that you struggle with. Self-discipline for the Christian is not self-denial. It is submission to God's authority. Maybe that will help in dealing with this problem in our lives, to view it that way. Self-discipline for the Christian is not really a matter of self-denial. It is a matter of submitting to God's authority over our lives. You see, Samson knew what God's authority was. He knew what God wanted him to do. He wanted him to abide by his vow. But his passions led him to rebel, not only against God's authority, but against his parents' authority. In fact, his rebellion against parental authority was an indication of his rebellion against divine authority. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a preacher in Philadelphia in the 20s and 30s and 40s. And somebody gave him 1,000 strawberry plants once, just as a gift. And Dr. Barnhouse had a plot that a farmer in his church maintained for him. And he asked this man to plant these strawberry plants and to take care of them, to raise them for him. And Dr. Barnhouse would go out into the country and look at these plants from time to time. And as June approached, He noticed that they were all doing well, and blossoms came up on every one of these beautiful strawberry plants. And so he could hardly wait for the fruit to come. The next day he went out, and the farmer had picked off every one of the blossoms. And he was furious. He said, "Why have you done this?" And the farmer said, "Well, I'll tell you. If you let those plants bear strawberries the first year, all the strength goes into the berries, and none of it goes into the plant and the roots, and you won't have much fruit at all in the years to come. But if you pinch them off and don't get any fruit the first year, the strength goes into the plant, into the roots, and you'll have much better fruit for years to come." Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Submission to God's authority is what's involved here. How can I manifest the fruit of self-control in my life? It's not by saying, "I'm going to deny myself this, I'm going to deny myself this, I'm going to abide by this vow that I have made to God." It is by viewing the temptations to turn aside as temptations to depart from the authority of God. Our separation as Christians is to be unto God. It's not to be just from things. God calls us to live for Him. And in the process of living for Him, we are going to have to let certain things go, or we're not going to be as effective as we could be. But if we look at the laying aside of those things as the most important thing, it's going to be very, very difficult, much more difficult for us to let those things go. If we look at it as part of the authority of God over my life, part of God's will for me, I think it's easier. At least it helps me to view it that way. When I'm faced with a temptation, and I can say yes, and stick my hand in the carcass and pull out the honey, or go after the woman, or buy something that really appeals to me, that I really know I shouldn't. It's a help to think, "This sacrifice is for you, Lord. It's not for me. It's for you." Our culture says, "Do it for yourself. Join some organization. Read a certain book that will help you overcome a personal problem. You owe it to yourself to do this." That's never going to be strong enough for a Christian. The only thing that's strong enough is we do it for the Lord. He deserves our love. He deserves our obedience. We must submit to His authority. Father, we pray for Your help in this regard. All of us are so much like Samson. We've been so greatly blessed, and yet we seem to despise our blessings so easily and so often. And we turn aside to things that really sap our strength and limit our effectiveness as Your people. We pray that You will help us not to be like Samson. Help us not to be strong-willed children of God, but to be submissive to Your authority, and to look at the temptations that come our way day by day as that which would turn us aside from You. And help us, Father, to say no for Your sake, not for our sakes. In Jesus' name, amen.